You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
We talked a little bit last week, Inflammation of the Heart, just kind of a kitschy title, but also just trying to show, like, you know when something needs attention, when it's, you know, swollen, whether it's an ankle or an organ or what have you. It means your body is trying to help you pay attention so that healing can come. And we talked last week about the genesis of all our problems. They go back to the beginning, right? And so we kind of explored the creation and fall of humanity and some of the dynamics that were at play that brought about the fallen state we live in, and so why we have pain and suffering and why we want to hide in our shame. And so I wanted to more fully unpack shame as a topic today, and then hopefully next week we'll get to grief as well, and they're very intermingled in a lot of ways. Somebody has said shame is the swampland of the soul. And so I thought that's a good way to get started talking about it. It's the swampland. It's the muck and mire of our reality and existence and the condition of living in a fallen world whereby we are all sinners and participants in shame. And shame both does something to us, and it works on us and in us, and it's something that we contribute to and participate fully in our own sense of shame. I should probably get my notes because otherwise I will go on rabbit trails that will never fully bring us. Okay, so this is kind of the, shame can be the gremlin that kind of whispers to you in those moments, you're not enough. It can be the critic that scoffs. Who do you think you are? Not after the life you've lived, not after what you did last night. You don't have the right to say such and such, right? It's a reminder. It's an accusation. It's coming back to kind of drag you back down. And so shame ultimately is a relational rupture. You know, we tend to just think of it as a feeling like of wanting to maybe hide or protect ourselves. But ultimately what shame is, and we talked about this last week, it comes from a relational rupture. This is ultimately the story of the first man and woman and their need to find independence apart from their creator and their sovereign Lord, right? Like the idea that there was some kind of knowledge that they could get. Maybe if God's holding out on me, I can get the right information and live my best life now, a la Joel Osteen or something. And so rupture is a crack. It's a separation. And so what has happened, it's not only between us and God, it's between us and others, and even within our own hearts, right, where we're bifurcated. I want to, but I don't want to. I'm trying, but I'm failing. All these, like, I'm of two minds on things, and I feel pulled and in different ways. And a lot of this just comes into the human condition from the earliest of ages, where I kind of mentioned this last week, these four S's. In psychology, the need that we all have as humans to be seen, to be soothed, to feel safe, and to feel secure. And because of the rupture that happened back in Genesis 3, we are all feeling inadequate. We're afraid of being alone, ultimately abandoned. And so we're always looking to attach to things. And oftentimes that can be really good, healthy, wonderful things. I can become attached to Alabama barbecue, right? Or Georgia football or something like that. It could be really good things, like being a really good parent and being there all the time for my kids in every way, right? But that desire to create attachments sometimes is actually feeding into what these problems are. I'm trying to provide for an inadequacy that I otherwise feel. And so shame ultimately is hiding. It's hiding from God, others, and even from ourselves. And so what it does is it resists vulnerability. Shame is an instinctual response to, I don't want to be vulnerable, because to be vulnerable is to be uncovered, to be exposed, to be dependent, right? And that's ultimately what we are trying to go for in the Christian tradition of community, right? Is interdependence, a sense of realness, authenticity, of a place where you can struggle right? Instead of the mask wearing that often accompanies a lot of church culture, right? Of, I've got it together and I have all the right theological books and, you know, look, I'm bringing my Greek New Testament to church. So everybody can know that I'm really, and that's not, look, study the Greek New Testament. It's good. But you get the point. There's all these ways that we're resisting suffering. And the hiding, it's both so that we won't be seen, but also that there's just this unknown. Think of something that you've done that you've felt ashamed about, or a circumstance. I mean, gosh, working with college students, it was just all over the place, and they could relate to all the memes and stuff out there of like, that night going to bed after thinking about, why did I say hello weird to the cashier? You know, it's like the neurosis of just like, you know, thinking that what I did created something awkward and now I'm replaying that conversation in my head. Maybe it's something like that for you, but maybe it's something where you have just a real, man, place of regret. Like, I really blew that. And think about what's at work in you when you feel a sense of, I should probably tell my spouse this. Or I should probably tell my loved one this. Or I need a place to go with this. There's also simultaneously a desire to be known and to be seen so that you can be seen, soothed, feel safe and secure. But there's also something that threatens and works against that, right? Because it's the fear of, what if I'll be abandoned? What if now they really know the real me? What if now I will be repulsive to somebody or be seen as less than or not be treated as a fellow image bearer? And we have those kinds of concerns. And so from the beginning, we were hiding from God and ourselves, resisting vulnerability. And really what a lot of our hiding and shame led to was, we didn't get into this in the text last week as much, but the blame game, right? Shame often manifests as blame. And parenting a teenager, I have to always remember that, right? When I'm getting blamed, there's actually shame underneath that, right? Because we always want to find, this person is the problem. My boss is the problem, right? My circumstances are the problem. If something else was different, I wouldn't have to act like this. Or I feel badly about my behavior, but there has to be another explanation then that I feel that there's something originating in me. And so the blame game was early on, right? When Eve was like, you know, or God was asking Adam and Eve about eating of the fruit. And it was like, well, Adam's like, well, the woman you gave me, she did it, right? And then she's like, well, the serpent, this creature is the problem, right? And ultimately it's God, it's what you put in the garden that created the circumstance. So ultimately humanity blames God for the problems that they're having. And that should probably sound familiar to us. If we've ever been honest with ourselves. All right. So I do want to talk for a minute about some ways that we experience the difference between guilt and shame. Because there's a sense in which without guilt, there's no, like, forgiveness, right? And in the Christian community that we live in, we're regularly confessing our guilt before a holy God, right? So guilt is good. Guilt is actually like the honest response to our own brokenness playing out in the world. And so guilt is an objective reality of being liable to judgment because of something you've done. That's kind of like, oh yeah, I've totally blown it here and I'm being honest about it. But whereas shame would be a subjective experience. It's like, well, I've blown it again. And this is who I am. I'm the one who blows things. And so it's very, very much subjective, and it has a demeaning effect on your personhood. Guilt focuses on the behavior, the things done and left undone, right? But the shame, it's a focus on self and how I feel. It's not about the behavior, it's about like who I am. And who I am is so fundamentally broken. And being married to a therapist is really actually helpful for me. She won't let me play that one where I'm like, oh, this is, yeah, This is just who I am, right? Or I can never change. You know, ever have any of the same arguments with your spouse? Maybe just me, but yeah, you get the same arguments and these patterns of arguments, like there it is again. And it's like, well, this is just who I am. Don't challenge and ask more of me, because I've tried and I keep failing, right? And yet she knows in the world of counseling, it's like she wouldn't be working with people if she didn't think people actually could see change, right? And as a Christian proclaimer of good news and gospel, I wouldn't be proclaiming this if I thought, well, everybody's just going to keep doing the same things over and over again. So guilt is I did something bad, but shame is I am bad. Right? You see how it's just very much oppressive to the person. Shame is guilt rather is I made a mistake, and we all make mistakes, but. Shame, obviously, is harsher than that, is I am a mistake. And so what guilt does is it's meant to draw our attention outward to another, like I've offended you. Yeah, right, Psalm 51, against you only, O Lord, have I offended, right? I have sinned against God. It's a very personal thing, right? It's not just general and abstract. It's about a relationship. And so guilt actually moves us to seek reconciliation and repair in relationship, because it shows us that something's disrupted, that there's a rupture of some sort. And yet shame, because of the awareness of feeling separated, what we do is it goes underground. And so we seek to cover it up. And so that's why we can experience shame without guilt, but we're unlikely to experience guilt without shame. All right, I want to get to this passage real quick for us to stay in a biblical text for our time. And this is a pretty classic example of public shame from John 8. So I'm going to ask you what you see in this passage as we read it. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. What do you notice in this passage? Like anything. This is like one of those, like, seriously, it can be the lowest level observation. They were testing Jesus, right? Yeah. Like so often happened. What's that, Clay? They brought the woman caught in adultery, right? Yeah, very interesting and astute point. Yeah, that's right. That one has very ancient origins, doesn't it? Yeah, that's great. Jesus doesn't answer the question, right? He just bends down.
Law.
Yeah, now in the law, is that what you're referring to? Yeah. Yeah, so the law is being brought up to this woman.
So did they think that Jesus was going to say, "Do not stone her"? Is that why they're, they thought that was going to be his response? So they're saying, "Wait a minute, Moses told us to stone her."
Right.
And so they're trying to get him to contradict the law of Moses.
That's right, yeah. They're constantly trying to trap Jesus, right? Like, oh, you're saying and challenging people with all these things. Well, here's one, you know. Let's see you get out of this one. Yeah, exactly. So if this is what God's law says, then what are you going to do with this woman, right?
Here's my question. Why don't they say what he wrote?
Oh, that's great. Yeah.
I've always wondered that.
Right. Yeah, and I think there's been a lot of conjecture around that. Like, what did he write? Was he just drawing a picture, you know? Or was he some of the... older commentaries, I think they suppose that what if he was writing the sins of the accusers in the dirt, which I thought that would be pretty tongue-in-cheek snarky and pretty delicious, actually, of a response. But yeah, we don't know. Yeah.
We all have sin.
Who was saying that?
You were saying he may have wrote that.
Right. Yeah, he might have said, yeah. Which, and that's a great transition point to the next part of the slide, because it says, they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin be among the first to throw a stone at her. And then he bends down and wrote on the ground again. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What do you see from the rest of the passage? What stands out? What do you notice or wonder about?
Jesus confronted them. He made them know they all were guilty. So why would they throw stones at
him? Yeah, yeah. Jesus was using what they were bringing to him, and he flips the script, doesn't he? He does that all the time. He's like, oh.
Away from them.
Oh, that's so good. Yes. He notice how he deflected, he absorbed the attention. And so you have this woman who's, you know, probably in tatters and scared and trembling in front of all these men, and she's being totally exposed. And it is interesting, isn't it? Jesus is taking the brunt of that shame away from her.
I'm going to pay attention to this, but it's interesting, it says that beginning with the older ones, they're the first ones to leave.
Mm. That's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe there was just like a real recognition. And maybe the younger ones were waiting for the cue from what do we do?
Yeah.
You know, we're looking to the wisdom of the others here. And
he could have written it down, been writing down their names.
Like, yeah, I know you. Mm-hmm. Shame, shame, shame. I know your name. Yeah. Uh-huh.
The self-righteous nature of the Pharisees and most of these encounters is they have no shame.
Yeah.
They feel no guilt about what they're doing, even when it becomes they sought to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, their self-righteous nature blinds them, I guess you'd say, to their own motivations or their own failings, I guess. I don't know. Just,
yeah. No, that's great insight, David.
Cain saw it, had no shame.
Yeah.
Or Lamech even brags about killing, you know. Are they sociopaths we all, I guess, are guilty of that sometimes where we feel, you know, I'm not ashamed of what I did. I'm glad I did.
Right.
They deserved it. Or, you know,
mm-hmm. Yep.
Heaping on adjectives that almost just self, absolve yourself.
That's right. Yeah, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I've got some like defensive mechanisms, how shame shows up, but you're on to it big time, David, there with, you know, when we're out kind of policing other people's, you know, it's the whole, I'm pointing a finger, what's pointing back at me?
Three
more, right? So every time I'm accusing, I've got three coming right back at me, and so that should make us think twice about doing that, especially in this way that's so, it's so public, right? Because, I mean, we know if they really cared about this woman, other steps would have been taken, right? There would have been, and as was brought up, the man would have been part of that dynamic, right? It definitely takes two. And so, and notice it's this word Jesus uses here, condemned. Hey, has nobody condemned you? And isn't that part of what the power of shame is, this sense of judgment and condemnation?
Well, the law of Moses condemned
us. Yeah. Yeah, if we're really paying attention, right? Like, the law should be kind of keeping us humble, keeping us low, right? And yet, you know, here they're bringing this woman so self-righteously and confidently. And hey, what are you going to do with this one, Jesus? And then he does what he does by saying, hey, if you're without sin, go ahead. You know, if you're perfect, if you've upheld God's law in every way, then you are fit to be in the position of judgment. But if not, and they leave. They heeded the wisdom of the moment. Praise be to God. And now Jesus is just asking, oh, has nobody condemned you? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, notice that's, you know, no one, Lord, she says. And Jesus says, well, I don't condemn you either. But he also addresses, hey, but you can go and live free from the sin. You don't have to live under this. Don't let the shame of this continue to perpetuate a cycle in your life, right? Like, and so I just think it's really important that we see accusation, the desire to expose, as what shame is really at work. And shame's usually underground. We might be palpably aware of it in some moments, but there's other ways in which it comes about more sneakily, because there's emotional preconditions that make it pretty, we're pretty susceptible to living in shame and not really acknowledging it, noticing it, working to kind of expose it. Because again, it likes to live underground. So actually, let me see what this one. Okay, so here's some defensiveness kind of postures, like what David's brought up here. So like ways shame plays out is it gets defensive. We resist feedback from others, right? Like we don't want to heed or listen when somebody brings an opinion that we didn't want to hear. And so often don't we self-select who we talk to about things because we really want affirmation, right? Or pity or something. But somebody that will actually tell you the truth or bring up a question. I had a friend call me about divorcing his spouse, and he has actually biblical grounds too for adultery. And, you know, I just said, you know, this isn't, what is Jesus called? What cross is Jesus asking you to bear? Like you're kind of quote unquote legally right. But is this actually what needs to happen? Or is Jesus asking you to follow him in a way that would be painful? And he really appreciated it. He appreciated that I was offering something other than, yeah, you've been wronged. So self-justifying, reiterating why you maybe did or didn't, right? And we backload with reason all the things that we do. We do that. Deflecting criticism without proper self-reflection. Having anger or incredulity crawl up, you know, I'm incredulous that somebody would possibly question me, or because usually that's a sign that something's being exposed, right? That's otherwise, I think Dallas Willard said, what a Christian gives up is a right to be offended, which is, woof. Living in the world and not being offended. Good luck doing that today, right? Everybody's offended over everything. And so we're all walking on eggshells all the time because we're going to totally, you know, we don't want to anger or offend people. And obviously there's an artfulness to that, and there's social propriety, and you don't want to do undue or unnecessary offense. But the question should be asked, why are we so easily offended? Another thing might be you become a chameleon. You kind of blend in to what the expectations of others, so that's another way shame can actually play out, being the good girl, the good boy, because then maybe you won't be criticized, right? And it's ultimately a desire to avoid judgment. You can celebrate the excess. Like, I live free, right? And so that also is another way to keep the sting of shame. And then we all put up walls of self-protection. Just think of ways that, I mean, you know, do you zone out? Do you self-medicate? Are you so busy that you can't really do any self-reflection? Do you feel like you're just like spinning plates constantly? And so there's no real time to address any one aspect of your life because you feel so pulled and so spread too thin that you can't actually address it. Some other things that I just had thought of that I jotted down were things like people that constantly apologize. It's like, it's almost like something's not even wrong or somebody's fault, but they're like, I'm just so sorry, because they're so used to apologizing. I think that's another like manifestation of shame, is like the need to apologize even when, you know, and I'll try to point that out when I see that, like, oh, you don't have anything to apologize for. It just didn't work out, or it didn't happen. Did you make it not happen? You know, and they'll be like, well, no, I just, yeah, it's this, it's, I think that shame coming out. Like, I must be I must be responsible for something. It's probably because of their story. They were probably told, you are a mistake. You are wrong. And so they're constantly walking around going, I must be the reason something's not working out. Or the inability to receive compliments or gifts from others. This one hurts me because I don't like that either. I tend to self-deflect because, yeah, but I think that's another just one of these twisted ways that shame works in our lives, where we can't actually feel appreciation or love from others, because it's the saran wrap, right? It keeps us from having to be vulnerable, because to really receive a gift, to really receive a compliment, is a vulnerable thing, actually, because it means I'm being seen and appreciated. And sometimes we just don't know what to do with it. You know, it's kind of like, what do I do now? Or things like obsessing over our reputation or status or how others perceive us. Nobody in this room ever struggles with those, but that's, you know, we tend to obsess about things like that. Or just ensuring we're never in another's debt. You know, and that's a big one from the family I grew up in, Midwesterners. And yeah, you should never, never be in anybody's debt for any reason. Which means, like, if somebody loans you something, you're going to, like, be quick to loan them something back, because it's like an even Steven thing. Again, because we're so ashamed, we can't imagine a world in which we need others and actually have to be mutually interdependent. And that's vulnerable. And so we're avoiding vulnerability wherever we can. All right, the antidote to this human condition, the way God has seen fit to address us is through empathy and forgiveness. If the petri dish of shame flourishes under secrecy or silence or judgment, empathy douses that with something that shame can't survive if empathy is being offered and forgiveness is being extended. And that ultimately is what the incarnation of the Son of God is about on our behalf. He walked among us. He lived with us. He identified with sinners and sufferers, which is, again, that's why the Jews were incredulous. That's why the Sadducees and Pharisees were like, this you claiming to be you and the Father are one business, that is absurdity, because God wouldn't empathize with our condition like that. And so that's actually the scandal of Christianity. To the Jews, right? That God became one of us. And so he looks upon our pain and with compassion. Several times in the Gospels, it says Jesus was moved with compassion, right? It's like from the gut, from his bowels, he felt it in his very being. Like, God feels the pain and struggle of our life, and he enters in. Jesus was not afraid to reach out and touch the leper or the outcast or the one that socially should have been anathema. He went to them, right? He wasn't afraid to talk to a Canaanite woman and cross those cultural boundaries. And so Jesus shows us that God will seek out the least, the last, and the lost at any cost to himself. This God who becomes vulnerable to us, he himself was shamed for us. Hebrews 12:1, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The shame that was meant in the cross, and we all know the cross was a vile public execution. It was meant to completely shame and overwhelm the wrongdoer, because they were completely exposed, often naked on the cross, bleeding, suffering for hours upon end. Sometimes it lasted days, while people walked by and reviled them and said, oh, these horrible people, they did something terrible to end up there and they deserve it. And so it was meant to shame, it was meant to expose, it was meant to denigrate their personhood, in fact, to eliminate them as a person. And so it's no accident that Jesus of Nazareth is the only person's name that we know from ancient Rome who was executed this way, though we know thousands were. He's the one of note, but he was also the only one that rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So,
Spartacus.
Okay, Spartacus. I'll give you that. And so he knows our condition, in other words. He has suffered the deepest of shame on our behalf. And so that's why we can confidently each week when we gather for worship, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, as 1 John tells us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is, we can no longer live as though we are the scum on the bottom of God's shoe. No matter how sinful we are, he has actually paid the price on our behalf. He has purchased us. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so we no longer ought to consider ourselves that way. So there's actually a kind of a wormology of anthropology that's like, oh, I'm nothing. I'm just a worm. I'm just refuse. I'm terrible. That's not the biblical depiction of sin. Is that you're an adulterer. You have chosen to follow other lovers, but the call is to come back. It's to repent, to return to the Lord, because he set his affection upon you. He doesn't see you that way, actually, or he wouldn't have sent his only son to die for you. And so what he has done, it names and says you are valuable no matter where you've gone, what you've done, who you've done it with. It's that will be, God will embrace you when you return in repentance. And so his grace is always prevenient to our sin. We can't out-sin his grace, in other words. And so God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his love, or by his blood, sorry, how much more shall we be saved by him? And so this, again, forgiveness, total and complete forgiveness being offered as the antidote to shame. Thoughts, questions, curiosities?
Let's talk about the loneliness of shame. Mm. How all the Pharisees, response to their guilt of recognizing their sin, they all walked off by themselves, not each other, not talking with
Ooh,
each other.
Ooh, that's a great observation.
Of their own shame.
Yes. Yeah, shame is meant to do that, isn't it? It's meant to isolate.
Whereas grace is the opposite of that. You have to get down to be empathetic. You have to be with them. And so there has to be that outreach.
Yeah. No, I think you're completely right. That's part of why, like, yeah, shame can't live in light, right? And so, yeah, there's something isolating about shame, and it tells you and reinforces that you'll be abandoned, you'll never be loved, you're not worth that. And ultimately, I think that's what, like, C.S. Lewis's depiction of hell from The Great Divorce, I think, kind of speaks into that, of these people who can't stand the vulnerability of living close to people that annoy them, and they're living further and further away, cast out into the darkness, like total isolation from other human contact and other persons, right? It's a chosen path, and yet they hate it at the same time. It's both of those things. And so I think that's part of why that's such a powerful illustration.
Right after the fall in Genesis, you see Adam and Eve immediately clothe themselves because they realized they were naked and ashamed. Mm-hmm. And God goes to look for them, and they're essentially hiding. And it's interesting, Jay's point about the loneliness of it. But what does God do in the very next section? He slaughters an animal and makes clothes for them.
Yeah.
Right. So it's almost a "I'm gonna meet you where you are" moment from the very start of the Bible.
Yep, that's exactly right. That's where we see grace at work from, even in the curse of sin coming into the world. God will not leave us on our own. And that's ultimately what the trajectory of all of Scripture is God continuing to cover his people who are content with fig leaves. Right? We want to sew them on ourselves. We want them to be fashioned by us. We want to claim that we've done something to address our nakedness and our vulnerability. Yeah, over and over again, Jesus saying, "Come to me. I'm the one with living water, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody can go to the Father but through him." And so he continues to offer that graciously to us. And as our church bells ring, I'll go ahead and wrap us up with prayer. But next week we'll talk more about grief and the hope of the Christian hope. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can gather and spend time learning and growing together and better identifying ways in which shame would seek to separate us from you and from one another and even from our own selves. And pray, Lord, that your grace will be at work in each of our lives to the extent where that shame is undone and unknotted, and that we live into the mystery of being loved and known by a God that pursues us to the depths. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.com.